You can take your Bibles and you can turn to Matthew's Gospel, Matthew chapter 6. We're moving along in Matthew chapter 6, yeah? I'm sure most of you will recall by now that Jesus, in the first 18 verses of chapter 6, really the first half of the chapter, Jesus is zeroing in on these three specific religious practices in our life, right? The practice of almsgiving and praying and fasting. And in both the case of giving, charitable giving, and in the case of fasting, which we still need to get to, in both those cases, what Jesus does is he shows us what we must not do, right? He limits his instructions for how we must not give. Don't give in this way, right? And when we get to fasting, he's going to say, don't fast in that way. And so he limits his instructions just to the negative part of those instructions, you might say. And when it comes to praying, Jesus once again begins in the same way, right? He again begins by telling us how not to pray. Don't pray like the hypocrites, says Jesus, who care only about the affirmation and the esteem of the people who hear them. Don't pray like the pagans who pile up all these meaningless phrases on top of each other, believing that they'll be heard through the multiplication of their words, right? Don't pray like that. But then, in the case of praying, what Jesus does is he also transitions to positive affirmations, right? Not only is he telling us how not to pray, but he's also going to tell us how to pray, right? That's what you see there, verse 9, Matthew 6, verse 9. Pray then in this way, right? Not just by way of negative contrast, but also positively in this way. That's where we find ourselves this morning. We begin this morning with a study of the positive instructions that Jesus gives us regarding prayer. We're going to come back to this thought in a moment, but I want you to note right at the start that Jesus is not teaching us what to pray. He's teaching us how to pray. It's important to understand that the difference between those things, right? He's not giving you a little prayer. This is not a little prayer for you to pray, to mindlessly repeat. It's important to understand that, especially, actually, this morning, since we're planning, I think, to sing the Lord's Prayer together after the sermon. Okay, and so don't get the wrong idea about what this prayer is, but, you know, that's for later. For now, let's begin by just reading Jesus' instructions to us here in Matthew 6. So you can follow along if you have your Bible open there to Matthew 6. We'll read from verse 9 to verse 13. Jesus says, pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If you have an ESV, then I think that's where it stops in your Bible, right? If you're reading from the New American Standard, there's more words, and it's in square brackets. If you're reading from the New King James, there's no square brackets even. It just keeps going. But I believe that's where the prayer stops. I really like what comes next, right? There are a couple of places in the Bible where I don't think it's part of the original manuscript. And I'd like to preach it anyway, because it's a beautiful thought. But if it shouldn't be part of the Bible, I'm not going to preach it. And so, controversially, those words, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, amen, as beautiful as they might be, as true as they might be, I don't think they were part of this prayer. That's besides the point. Okay, so we'll begin. Reinhard very optimistically said, oh, it's a difficult thing to preach the Lord's Prayer this morning, right? As if I was going to preach through the whole Lord's Prayer in one sermon. That's not happening. But as we begin, I wonder how many times you have made reference to something like the power of prayer, right? I hear this phrase used a lot. People will say, prayer is powerful. I've heard it at Redeemer. I've heard it at other churches I've gone to. I've heard some of the biggest name preachers that I have so much respect for use that same language. And I know what people mean when they say that, and I don't even think it's necessarily wrong to use those words. But at the same time, I also don't think it's the best way to talk about prayer. One of the reasons why I don't particularly like the idea that prayer is powerful is because it can so easily sound, when we say that, when we say prayer is powerful, it can so easily sound just like the way that worldly people might speak about, you know, prayer. I mentioned last week that I have no idea what a secular world means when they say, you know, our prayers and our thoughts go with you, right? What does that mean? I'm not sure. But it is nevertheless true, and it's interesting to me, that even people who don't claim to believe in a God, right? Even those people still often subscribe to some version of prayer. They still hold to some kind of belief in words that are spoken that, you know, accomplish something, that have some transcendent power beyond just the meaning of the words. You know, they may not call it prayer, but ultimately, I think that's exactly what it is. You know, you and I pray to Yahweh, the God of the Bible. They might pray to themselves, but it's a prayer. Outside of, you know, what I want to call Judeo-Christian prayer, outside of prayer as it is defined for us in the Old and the New Testament, right? Outside of the biblical model for prayer, all conceptions of prayer, I think, can be boiled down to two different categories. Prayer, using that term loosely, right? Unbiblical prayer, false prayer, whatever you want to call it, is either inwardly focused, right? So this is like a mantra. You get people using this kind of language, you know? It will be something that they say that is inwardly focused to, you know, serve as a mechanism to change them, right? To promote mindfulness within them or to bring balance in them or whatever it is. You know, people will wake up, it's terrible. They'll wake up and they'll look at themselves in the mirror and they will say, you are powerful. You are successful. I've heard a guy say, speak life into your billfold, right? Okay. I'm not sure what that's going to do for you. But, right, so there's this idea of either you speak to yourself, a prayer, you know, false prayer, is either inwardly focused or it is outwardly focused, but it is impersonal in nature, right? It's just something that's meant to manipulate some, you know, mystic, transcendent, cosmic energy or power or something, you know. This, the law of attraction, right? The power of positive confession, that's that kind of thing. That's a prayer, but it's really not directed towards any person. That's not where the power supposedly comes from, right? And so it doesn't matter whether you're sitting, you know, with your legs crossed in a dimly lit room with your little candle and your incense burning as you, you know, quietly hum and tune yourself to the vibrations within your chest, or whether you're speaking words of power that's meant to attract the good vibes of, you know, the universe around you. It doesn't really matter what form it takes. All of those things have in common that they're looking for power to come from some kind of, you know, little sequence, some formula, some spoken thing. Ultimately, what makes biblical prayer so different, what makes it unique, is that the power, the supposed power of biblical prayer doesn't come from the prayer. Right? We understand that, right? Any power that there is in prayer doesn't come from the actual prayer, you says. It comes from the one to whom we pray. He is the powerful one. Prayer itself is not powerful. And so one of my favorite quotes about prayer is from Spurgeon. And I don't even think Spurgeon himself came up with this. I think Spurgeon was quoting someone else. It's a beautiful little section that Spurgeon himself quotes on prayer. But one line in that quote says that prayer is the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Right? A nerve is not strong. Your nerves cannot pick up anything. They're not strong. Your nerve just connects two things, your brain and your muscle, and all the power is in the muscle, right? This is a good quote. It's the slender nerve that moves the muscle of omnipotence. Biblical prayer is unique, wonderfully so, because it is personal. It is oriented to a person. And so as we think about prayer this morning and what it means to pray to this person who Jesus describes here as our Father in heaven, we're going to focus all of our attention pretty much on that phrase, right? We're only going to look at the first little bit. You know, you thought I was beginning to speed up. You were wrong, right? We're not even covering a whole verse this morning. Right? We're really only looking at those first two lines. Pray then in this way, our Father who is in heaven. And as we look at those words, what I want us to consider this morning is the pattern of prayer, the prerequisite of prayer, and the privilege of prayer. Right? That's going to be our three-point outline for this morning. The pattern, the prerequisite, and the privilege of prayer as Jesus teaches it to us. And I'm getting that idea for my first point. I'm deriving the first point, the pattern of prayer, from the way that Jesus introduces this prayer before he even gets into the actual content, where he says there in verse 9, pray then in this way. What you need to understand is that in the Greek, it is as clear as it is in the English. Jesus is not saying, pray these words. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, pray in this manner. Pray according to this pattern. It's worth noting that when the same Lord's Prayer is used, and maybe a better way to refer to this, we're not going to change 2,000 years of church history, by the way, but the disciples' prayer would have been a much better designation. You know, John 17, the high priestly prayer, there's the Lord's Prayer. This would have been much better called the disciples' prayer. I'm going to keep referring to it as the Lord's Prayer because that's how it's come to us, right? But when the Lord's Prayer shows up in Luke's Gospel, it doesn't come in the Sermon on the Mount, right? When Luke recalls and retells Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he doesn't include the details of the Lord's Prayer there. Instead, Luke recalls a much later point in Jesus' ministry where his disciples come to Jesus after he had just spent a significant amount of time in prayer. They come to him. They're compelled, it would seem, by what they observe from Jesus' own prayer life. And there's something about the way that Jesus prays that they had not personally experienced ever before. Right? They're Jewish boys. Obviously, they'd grown up being taught how to pray. But still, they recognize a difference. There's something to what Jesus does that they don't know, that they've not known. And so they come to him. And they say to him, won't you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples? And again, there in Luke, the request isn't so much, won't you teach us a little prayer? Right? That's not what they're asking for. They're not saying, teach us a prayer. They're saying, teach us how to pray. And then basically what Jesus does there in Luke's gospel is to repeat pretty much the same prayer that we have here in Matthew 6. It's not exactly the same, right? Matthew's version is a little bit longer. Matthew includes a couple of details here and there that Luke doesn't include, but the basic structure and even the sequence of the phrases are the same in both prayers, right? These are two separate occasions in Jesus' life where the same prayer is recorded, and if this was supposed to be a quote-unquote form prayer, if Jesus had taught us a prayer to repeat, then you would expect that two times when he teaches this prayer, you'd expect them to be exactly the same, right? Precisely. If he's teaching you a form, you know, say these words, they'd be the same. But they aren't precisely the same. They're similar, but they're not exactly the same. So the purpose for this prayer isn't to give us a little rhyme that you can mindlessly parrot. Instead, it is supposed to give you a framework to follow in your own praying. It is ironic then, right? That the Lord's Prayer is by far the most repeated prayer in human history. It's ironic because Jesus himself said, don't be like the Gentiles who mindlessly repeat phrases. Pray rather in this way, and then what do? We take his prayer and we mindlessly repeat it. And that's not the point. Don't misunderstand me. I think it's fine to pray the actual words of this prayer, but as we saw last week, we must not become mindless in our prayers. We can't be mindlessly repeating it. It's fine to pray the actual words of this prayer as long as you're consciously engaged in what you're saying and what you're asking for, as long as you're thinking about what you're praying. So when we sing it, don't just learn a song and disengage. Consciously think about the words. Let's be honest. Prayer is hard work. Prayer is not easy. I don't know why it should be. And in some ways, it is obviously, but faithful, consistent prayer is hard work. And even when we're willing to put in the effort, often it feels like we don't really know how to pray. I think that was certainly the case for me in my early Christian life when I just come to salvation. I would say apart from just reading the Bible ferociously, apart from just reading the Bible, I think that learning to pray was one of the greatest factors in the acceleration of my early Christian growth. I would go to these corporate prayer meetings at my church as a young man, and I would listen to the prayers of these godly older men and women in our church who had obviously been seeking the face of God in prayer for decades. You know, those men had spent more time on their knees than I had been alive at that point, and it showed in the way that they prayed. And so I am convinced that just being in the room with these men who were like 60 years older than me and listening to them pray changed me. It changed who I was. Something of that same nature must have happened with the disciples as well, as they sat there listening to Jesus pray. Stop and imagine that, right? The eternal Son of God, who had been in perfect fellowship with his Father for eternity. Imagine his prayers. Imagine what it must have been like to be in a prayer meeting with him. No wonder the disciples asked him to teach them how to pray. And the thing is, we get to benefit from that. We get the benefit of that request. In these verses, Jesus shares with us a pattern for prayer so that we can learn to pray like him. That is an incredible thought. It's a wonderful privilege. We'll look at this in much more detail as we progress, but for now, let me just, by way of introduction, make a couple of quick observations about the structure of this prayer that Jesus gives us, right? What Jesus gives us is a template on which we can model our own efforts, and I want you to notice, just as a starting point, that there are six petitions here, right? I'm not going to, like, read the passage again, but there are six consecutive petitions in this prayer. It's worth noting also that they start with God. This prayer begins by placing God first and foremost in our prayers. You're praying, just like every other part of your life, must begin by prioritizing the praise and glory of God himself above everything else. We don't merely pray to our Father here, right? We pray to our Father who is in heaven. He is the high and exalted one. He is the one who inhabits the praises of heaven. It is the natural desire and the first priority of our hearts to bring glory to that heavenly Father of ours. And so these six petitions rightly begin with the words, "Hallowed be your name." Notice also that there's an eternal perspective to this prayer. Your kingdom come, right? This prayer begins by focusing on God's eternal agenda. It doesn't begin with our concerns. You don't come to God and say, "God, I have this thing going on tomorrow. Can you, you know, just take care of me, help me?" You know, don't begin with your needs, your timetable, your agenda. You begin with God's eternal purposes. And then thirdly, our prayer must have submission and obedience, the submission and obedience of our own hearts, first and foremost, I think, as a central purpose. Right? Jesus prays there, this third petition. Like, you cannot pray this with any measure of integrity unless you are committed to obedience. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, right? You know, it's madness to pray that if you're not willing to obey. Only then, right? Only after having spent time in the contemplation of God's priorities and his purposes do we then direct our prayers towards our own situation and needs. And we do. He wants us to bring our own needs to him as well. It is a beautiful thought that he invites us to come to him with this request. You know, we bring our petitions to him not because he's unaware of our needs. You know, you don't inform him of what you need. You bring these things to him as a declaration of dependence, right? As an acknowledgement of the fact that every good and perfect gift is from his hand. And so we acknowledge that and we ask him to provide for us, even though he's promised that he will. We acknowledge our dependence. And as we ask him for specific needs, our faith grows as we see him answer those needs. Okay? So we should ask him to provide for us, and then we rejoice in his provision. Right? That's obvious. Nowhere is that more obvious than in the fact that we ask him to pardon our sins, and that we rely upon him to protect us from evil and from temptation. Okay, now, if you were very, very sharp and paying very close attention, then you may have picked up that there were six words that all start with the letter P there as I was walking through the structure of this prayer. And those six words will form the framework for our outline as we study our way through this prayer over the next couple of weeks. Don't worry if you missed it. I don't expect anyone to have caught it. We'll come back to that outline. It's going to guide us, as I said, as we go through this prayer. But Jesus gives us this structure so that we can pray for the rest of our lives prayers that are guided by his will. Right? The Bible makes these beautiful promises about praying according to God's will. 1 John 5 says, if you pray according to his will, we know what? That he hears us. And so here he gives you a structure. You want to know how to pray according to Jesus' will? You want to have prayers that you can be confident that he will hear? That's what this prayer is. It gives you that framework. This is a gift for us in how we can pray. It's a wonderful reassurance, but understand that it is a reassurance only to those who already stand in this Father-Son relationship with God. Remember that prayer is personal, right? Prayer is directed towards a person. The power doesn't come from the sequence, the perfect sequence of the words. God's not going to hear you just because you pray the right phrase one after the other. Prayer is special because of the person to whom we are speaking. Prayer is the act of relating, of delighting in a relationship we have with him. Prayer is personal interaction with God. What that means is that before you can pray, our Father who is in heaven, what needs to be true? He needs to be your Father. It makes no sense to begin praying this prayer if you don't have this child-parent relationship with him. Okay? So that thought brings us into our second point for this morning, and the prerequisite for prayer. That is the prerequisite. The prerequisite is that you must be his child. There's this unspoken idea that exists, and I don't want to bore you with, you know, philosophy and cultural heritage and whatever else, but there's this unspoken idea that still persists in the Western world that if God is real, and if he did in fact make us, then it is his responsibility to love us as we are and to accept us unconditionally as his children, right? They refer to the universal brotherhood of man and the universal fatherhood of God. And it has a lot to do with the founding of America, but like I said, I don't want to go into all of that stuff. But there's this unspoken idea that God is obligated to accept us as we are, to love us for who we are. And you'll often hear people talking about this, you know, this, it seeps into our thinking. People will say, well, my God would never do this, or my God is like that, right? It's just they create this God for themselves, but we don't get to determine who and what God should be like. Like, we didn't create God. He created us. As for the notion that he must accept us just as we are, like, I have no idea where that comes from. Says who? Who says he must accept you just as you are? Why? But even if you just stop and think about the inconsistency of that idea for a moment, then you'll quickly see how nonsensical it is, right? Why? Because the same people who say that God is obligated to accept them just as they are, right? God must accept me just as I am, right? What are they not willing to do? They are not willing to accept God just as he is described in the Bible, okay? I won't accept God just as he is, but he must accept me just as I am, right? You see how that works? Or I should say how it doesn't work, right? It's a nonsensical idea. It makes no sense. But it's not meant to make sense really, right? It's not really meant to be an argument. This is meant to be an excuse to justify the hard-heartedness of people who do not want to submit, of people who do not want to be sons and daughters of God. Now, to be fair, the Bible does speak of God. You might have this thought. The Bible does speak of God as being the Father of all creation. So in the sense that all of creation derives its being from him. We live because he created us, right? So there is that sense, like we understand my sons exist because they have a father and mother. They derive their being from us to a certain extent. And so all of creation derives its being from God. So in that sense, the Bible does speak about God as being the Father of all creation. It is he who made us and not we who made ourselves, right? And it's important to understand we didn't make ourselves. So biblically speaking, the fact that he made us means that we stand accountable to him. We don't get to exist in absolute autonomy and independence from him. He created us with a specific purpose. And the Bible tells us that he will call us to give an account one day for how faithful we were to fulfill that purpose for which he made us. And passages like Romans 3:23 is crystal clear about the fact that we have all fallen short of the glory of God. He created you for his glory, and you have failed. Our natural state before God is not one of automatic acceptance, right? That's the underlying cultural idea. That if God exists and he made me the way I am, then it's his fault that I'm like this and he must automatically accept me as I am. The Bible tells a very different story. Yes, he made you, but he made you for his glory and you're failing. And so you will have to give an account for that. Right? So the Bible doesn't describe our natural state before God as one of automatic acceptance. If anything, it describes our natural state before God as one of automatic estrangement. It's not automatic, right? It's our fault. We caused it, but we are estranged from him. We are hostile towards him. Now, what that means in the context of this prayer in Matthew 6 is that it is not the natural inclination of our hearts to seek God out. It is not the natural inclination of our hearts to approach him as our Father. Our natural inclination, like Adam and Eve after they sinned, is to what? Hide from him, right? To avoid him. That's a natural inclination of our hearts. But he made us still, didn't he? We didn't make ourselves. And just as I have responsibility for my four sons, they had nothing to do with entering into the world. It's not their fault that they exist. It's my fault, you might say. And so I have to take up responsibility for them. Right? Doesn't that mean that God also has responsibility towards us? And the answer to that question is yes, absolutely he does. What's more is that our perfect, loving Creator went so far as to even take the initiative in this estrangement that we have with him. Right? He has made a way for us to be reconciled to him. In the person and work of his Son, our perfect Creator has lavished upon us a love that is beyond understanding, a love that is certainly beyond anything that we have merited. So that our Creator and Judge has done everything that is necessary for our sin and our guilt to be washed away in the cleansing blood of His Son that flowed for us on the cross. In this is love. Says 1 John 4. In this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, right? The wrath atoning satisfaction for our sins. God's love for us is shown and poured out upon us in Christ. It is in Christ that our sin can be atoned for, the penalty be paid, and the guilt be washed away. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. And this is from God, says Paul, who reconciled us to himself through Christ. And so it is by placing our faith in the eternal Son that we too get to become sons and daughters of God. This then is the prerequisite for prayer, that we must clothe ourselves in the righteousness of Christ. Our union with Christ, our being made one with Christ, is the foundation upon which all of your worship will stand or fall. You will be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will worship him acceptably, or you will not be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, and you will not worship him acceptably. There is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. There is no other hope. There is no other path, no other avenue to acceptance before God. It is for precisely this very reason that Christians throughout church history have prayed in a very specific way, right? Throughout church history, we have prayed traditionally to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. It's not wrong to pray to the Son or to the Spirit, that's not what I'm saying, but traditionally, and I would make the argument scripturally, the normal pattern for prayer is that you pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. There are instances in the Bible. Peter, Lord, save me. He's sinking, right? That's a prayer. Stephen, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Right? There are prayers to Christ in the Bible. But the normal pattern is that we pray to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. You see, when you place your faith in Christ, when you trust in him alone, in his righteous sacrifice for your sins, then what happens is that you're brought into the family of God. In the Son, you are brought in as a son or daughter. And then God seals us unto eternal salvation by his Spirit whom he places inside of us. So Paul says, first, Ephesians 1 verse 14, right? Paul refers to the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit as a pledge of our inheritance. It is his down payment. It is his promise. It's a demonstration of his commitment to you that he will see this work through, that he will perfect this work that he has begun. It's like an engagement ring that you give to the girl you want to marry. So he has given his Spirit to us to seal us unto an eternal salvation. The fact that God has placed his Spirit inside of you is how you can know for certain that your inheritance in heaven is reserved, as Peter says, that it will not fade away, that you will be kept for it. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, Isaac, my goodness, are we not maybe a little bit off topic here? You know, you've been spending 10, 15 minutes talking about salvation and being in Jesus. You're supposed to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. But realize that all the wonder of our salvation is caught up in those two words, our Father. This prayer is impossible without salvation. Our delight and wonder in what God has done for us brings us then to our final point for this morning and the amazing privilege of prayer. The one to whom we pray is our Father in heaven. There should be a marked seriousness, right? A sobriety to our prayers. We are praying to our Father in heaven. I think we would do well if we began every prayer with a moment of quiet contemplation. Before you pray, every single time, stop for a moment and just recognize who it is that you are addressing. You are speaking to the Creator of the universe. That is Solomon. I quoted this last week. Solomon, Ecclesiastes 5, verse 2. Our God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. We must never allow the wonderful intimacy, the intimate access that we have received to God as our Father, never allow that to twist into a presumptuous familiarity. Remember Mount Sinai. Remember the fire and the quaking earth and the thunder and the sounds of trumpet and the lightning and the thick cloud of darkness and the fear of Yahweh that descends upon that mountain. Remember how the people tremble before the sight. How after they hear Yahweh's voice, they go to Moses in fear and they say to Moses, "You speak to us yourself, but let not Yahweh speak to us, or we will die." Remember the cherubim of Isaiah 6, who hover before the throne of God as they cry out to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And remember Isaiah, who at the sight of God's throne and these cherubim fall to the ground and declares, "I am being undone, for I am a man of unclean lips." Remember Psalm 99 with Yahweh enthroned above the cherubim and the earth shaking before his presence. Remember the great white throne of judgment in Revelation 20 and he who sits upon it, from whose presence it says, "Flee away, earth and heaven." It is this holy and exalted God who is enthroned in the heaven, before whom men and angels prostrate themselves in worship. It is him to whom we come in prayer. It is to that great white throne of judgment that we come with confidence. Because in Christ, that throne has become for us a throne of grace. It has become for us a precious place where we can draw near with full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean and our conscience cleansed, so that we can meet with him who has become our Father. It is there, behind the heavenly veil, that we enter into the very presence of the Holy One himself, so that we might receive what? Mercy from our heavenly Father and find grace from his hand in time of need. This is the wonderful prayer, as the wonderful privilege that is given to us in prayer. We get to come to him and call him our Father in heaven. There is, if you think about it, in every act of prayer, a celebration of what the triune God of the universe has done for us in bringing us to himself. The high and exalted triune God of heaven and earth reached out to us. The Son of Heaven stepped from his throne, away from the heavenly praises of men and angels, to humble himself. He took the form of a servant, and he died a shameful death. He exchanged a heavenly crown for an earthly cross so that your guilt might be washed away. So that God's judgment on your rebellion and sin might be satisfied. And after he died on that cross, after he paid the price, the penalty for sin, he went on to conquer the grave itself. And then he ascended into heaven to once more take his seat at the right hand of his Father, once more enthroned in heavenly praises. And still he was not done, because there from the throne of heaven, he poured out his Spirit, right? He sent forth his Spirit. To awaken your cold heart to the wonder of his own love and life. And now, by the perfecting work of that Spirit, we get to call out to God and say, "Our Father." Galatians 6 verse 4 hints at the Trinitarian significance of our prayers, saying that because you are sons, God the Father, right, has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, "Abba, Father." Right? Not this formal relationship, but a real, genuine, intimate, close, familial relationship of a father and a son who delights in him. Ultimately, the reason why prayer is such a gift to us is because through it, the God of the universe draws us into fellowship with him. He turns the fullness of his undivided attention towards you, and he hears you because he cares about you. And there is now nothing that can separate you from his love for you in Christ. He now loves us, his sons and daughters, with the same love with which our Heavenly Father delights in his own perfect Son. Christian prayer is unique in all the world. There is nothing else like it, because it is incomprehensibly personal, a personal interaction with God himself. I said something like that in my introduction as well, and I wonder if you thought when I said it, but what about Islam? You know, you say biblical prayer is unique, but don't Muslims also pray to a personal God? My answer to that question would be yes and no. The prayer of a Muslim person is personal in the sense that it is offered to a person, right? Allah is presented in the Quran as a person. He's not a force, he's a person. But it is nothing like the prayer that Jesus models for us in this passage. There's nothing of the joyful warmth and intimacy that Jesus sets forth for us in these verses of Matthew 6. Nowhere is that contrast more evident, the stark contrast between what is a Muslim prayer and a Christian prayer. That contrast is nowhere more clearly displayed for us than in these opening words of this prayer. Our Father. Did you know that the Quran never refers to God, right, Allah, as Father? Did you know that? Not once does the Quran refer to Allah as being a father to us. If anything, it warns against the notion of presuming to think of your Creator as being a father to you. It knows nothing of a God who leaves the glories of heaven so that he might come to seek and to save lost sinners, pouring out his love upon them and adopting them as his own sons and daughters. Father is the Christian name for God, says J.I. Packer. May the Lord forgive us for the coldness of heart that would turn the wonderful privilege of prayer into nothing more than a duty. May he use our study of these verses not only to grow our understanding of how to pray, but may also grow our delight in the very fact that we get to pray. Psalm 116, verses 1 and 2 say, "I love you, Lord, because you hear my voice and my supplications, because you have inclined your ear to me. Therefore, I shall call upon you as long as I live." Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you so much that you've given us the right and the privilege and the wonderful joy of being able simply to speak to you. Thank you that we get to just call out to you, that it doesn't matter where we are, Even Jonah from the belly of a fish, the bottom of the ocean, can cry out and you hear, because you are our Father. Thank you that in Christ we can become your children, and that you've placed your everlasting love upon us. And thank you that speaking to you is something that will only ever become more and more personal, more and more intimate, more and more natural to us. We cannot even imagine what it will be like in heaven when there is no more sin, when we get to see our Savior face to face and become just like him and live in eternal, perfect communion with our God. Oh, Father, until that day comes, help us to delight in this wonderful privilege of prayer. Strengthen us to faithfully bring our hearts before you and to be transformed in your presence. Amen.